Bibles and you would like to turn in that in those Bibles to Genesis 14. In a few minutes we'll read some of these verses. We won't read all 16 verses, but we'll probably start up around verse 8. But let's begin with prayer. Father, you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our victory. He is our peace. He is the one who brought us back out of slavery to sin, out of a death sentence in hell, and he is the one we worship. And Father, in Christ's name, give us insight, give us growth, and teach us from your word this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I've sometimes lamented in my life, I've often found that my Christian testimony was rather boring. I don't know if you have that experience, sharing your Christian testimony. It's not a lot that I have done by way of teenage rebellion or addictive tendencies that often mark those, you know, these really cool action-packed testimonies. It's pretty much just a kid who grew up in a Christian home and came to Jesus Christ early. Had times of walking through shadowy valleys, but never really losing a sense that God was with me. And, you know, that we could even say that was certainly God's grace. And certainly it's not a bad thing that we grow up without getting into a great deal of rebellious times, walking away from the faith. But there are people who have not had that experience, who have had times in their life, maybe it was teenage years, maybe it was after college or during college, where they walked away from the faith and went into a life or maybe a lifestyle that was not as honoring, that maybe they walked away from the faith for a little bit, but God has brought them back. And they have that testimony of God's faithfulness through their lives, but God's victory over their lives in bringing them back. All of these things are grace-related. All these things are grace-infused. Whether or not you're a person who has kind of kept a consistent walk in your life, not really veering too much to the left or to the right, that's God's grace. Or you're a person who has grown up with knowledge of Christ and knowledge of the Scriptures, but at some point you veered off and went into some pretty crazy stuff, but then God brought you back. That's grace too. See, if you go to America's Keswick and hear some of the men from the Colony of Mercy who are in that addiction recovery program, you'll hear testimonies of how God has brought them to Christ. Oftentimes, you'll find some of those testimonies have, as part of them, growing up in a Christian home and growing up hearing the Scriptures, but they got into maybe drug abuse in college or got into alcohol abuse or sexual addiction or whatever it was, and they hit rock bottom and they found themselves at the Colony of Mercy, and then those teachers there started infusing the Scriptures into their life, and they have this kind of revival in their life. That's the testimony of God's grace. It's God's grace and mercy. But we have to recognize that all too often Christians, whether it's veering off in a sinful lifestyle away from the church, or it's living a life appearing to be holy but having sinful thoughts or sinful attitudes or sinful words, even in the context of the church, there's something problematic about that. That as Christians, we should embrace a life of holiness, not just in our actions, but in our mind as well. Even as we're sitting here in the pews, worshiping, singing the songs, praying the prayers, we can be wandering from the faith. And we need God's grace in bringing us back. Well, our scripture passage today talks about just that thing. The bringing back, the rescuing of someone who has been carried away and needed someone else to bring them back. Well, this passage in chapter 14 of Genesis is really a continuation of chapter 13, where we learn that Lot looked at the Jordan River Valley and he saw how lush and green and prosperous it was, and he wanted that life. So in chapter 13, we have Lot moving his tent near Sodom. Now in chapter 14, he's actually living in Sodom. And that seems to be the progression. When we wander, when our hearts wander, when our bodies wander, we start out kind of getting close to those areas of sinfulness. But then the next thing you know, before you even know it, we're in those areas of sinfulness. And we need to be brought back. So in this passage, before we read it, in this passage, there is an implicit warning and an implicit challenge. The warning for us is that Christians who walk a worldly path are left vulnerable to worldly traps, whatever it might be. A worldly attitude, worldly actions, sinful actions, those kinds of things. If we walk that path of sinfulness, we are left vulnerable to being carried away by that. So that's an implicit warning in here. But there's also a challenge for us. As Christians, as the church, as believers, as followers of Christ, there's a challenge for us. And this is the challenge, that Christians are called upon to rescue those who've been captured in the consequences of a sinful life. Whatever that life might be, we are called upon to rescue those who've been captured by the consequences of a sinful life. And of course, this can only be done in the grace that Christ provides. We can say it like this. God's people are called to be a restoring community. Sometimes that restoration requires that we push and say, you need to be disciplined in some way. That's the church-wide, that's not individual-wide. But oftentimes it means that we are proactive in reaching out and searching out and looking for and finding and bringing back in loving ways. And we see that here in this chapter. So as we look at this passage, we find a story that describes a skirmish, a war that takes place between warring clans of Gentiles. Gentiles from Mesopotamia versus Gentiles from the Jordan River Valley. That's why our songs were so kind of warlike in their terminology. We see a war taking place, and we recognize in our world there's a war going on. There is a war going on in our world, where the warriors of unbelief are seeking to capture as much as possible the warriors of belief in Jesus Christ. Well, at the beginning of this story, it really had nothing to do with Abram, but when Abram's nephew Lot is captured by these Gentiles, carried off, Abram then becomes embroiled in it. Let's just start with verse 8 of Genesis 14. Again, we won't read the whole thing because the first seven verses really lay some background that we could very easily pick up. In fact, we already picked up a little bit of it here. But let's read verses 8 through 12 of Genesis chapter 14. Notice the war that's taking place. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined in battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. The first thing we see in this passage is that Lot, this man who was called, who came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the area where these Mesopotamians were, and went to Haran with Lot, with his uncle Abram and his grandfather Terah. And then when Abram was left his father's household, came down into the promised land, chapter 12, Lot comes with him. Of course, last week they separate. Lot goes into the Jordan River Valley, and Abram stays in this promised land. Here's a map that might describe that a little bit more. Great, my thing doesn't work again. The right of the map, we see Mesopotamian kings coming down here and sweeping the Jordan River Valley. The Jordan River Valley is that blue line that goes down the center to just to the right of Salem and Hebron. And Lot is living in this city of Sodom. There's a question mark there because Sodom is not really found. We believe, or some people believe, that Sodom, after the destruction in Genesis chapter 19, Sodom was submerged in the Dead Sea. And that Dead Sea really wasn't there to begin with, or at least the southern part of the Dead Sea wasn't there to begin with, until after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that lower section of the Dead Sea, that's oblong kind of lake just where Sodom is located. That lower portion was a series of salt flats and tar pits up until the time of Sodom's destruction. Anyway, here we have what we could potentially call the very first world war documented in the scriptures. In a nutshell, a war erupts between nations comprising two geographical regions. Four kings and their clans from the region of Mesopotamia to the east of Israel, the place where Abram was born, that area. These four kings form an alliance and they go after five kings who are situated along the Jordan River Valley. Two of those are Sodom and Gomorrah. And as it turns out in chapter 14, the very first few verses, these Jordan River Valley city-states had been paying tribute to the Mesopotamian governments, or the Mesopotamian city-states. And they've been doing that for 12 years. In the 13th year, they decided, we're not going to pay any more money to you. We'll experience the consequences. So a year goes by, and in the 14th year, these countries from Mesopotamia to the east, all the way up to the upper right-hand corner, they sweep down and they capture Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and this king of Bela, or Zoar. Now, Zoar doesn't make sense now, but it will come into play in Genesis 19. Now, all that to say, Lot is living in that area. These are all Gentile nations. Abram is a Hebrew. He has nothing to do with it. This is just their battle. But Lot, Abram's nephew, is caught in it because he is now living in this Gentile territory. And as this Gentile territory is just swept away by the other Gentiles from Mesopotamia, Lot gets sucked up with it. Now we have here four against five. And they gather in this battle in this valley of Siddim. It's probably unrelated to the city of Sodom. Similar spelling, but different entities. And of course, that's a section of salt flats at the southern end of what would become the lower tier of the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea that we have here in verse 3. And these Gentiles are at war protecting the things that belong to them. And all during this battle, Abram is living in peace. He's living in the promised land. He's living in what would become the nation of Israel, closer to the Mediterranean Sea. And Abram really doesn't get involved in this. But Lot is captured. Well, in the next couple of verses, in verses 10 and 11, we see that Sodom is left unprotected. And this is important for us in understanding how this battle is working. Sodom is left unprotected. If you look at verse 10, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits," or tar pits. "And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into these tar pits, but the rest fled to the hill country." Now remember, they are protecting Lot. They take off. Now these bitumen pits, these tar pits, may be the reason why Sodom had been captured to begin with. Remember from Genesis 11 that the people building the Tower of Babel in the area of Mesopotamia, they're using bitumen, tar, as mortar to build their tower. Where did they get that? They may have gotten that from Sodom. So they may have taken Sodom in a military battle earlier on to take this very valuable tar. It would have been used as mortar. It would have been used as waterproofing. It would have been used in various applications. So Sodom becomes very popular for these natural resources that it has. But right now, the people of Sodom are protecting Lot. What do the people of Sodom do? They take off. Some fall into the tar pits. The rest run to the hills. Well, there is Lot as a sitting duck. So Sodom is left unprotected, and then Lot is captured. Look again at verse 12. "They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way." So as these Gentiles are warring with these other Gentiles, this Hebrew, this Lot, is living there. The men of Sodom, who are supposed to be protecting him and his family, they take off. So Lot's left unprotected. What's the next thing we see? That Lot is taken. That's oftentimes the pattern when we fall into sinful activities and sinful lifestyle. We look to others to protect us, to keep us safe. And yet when they run into trouble, they take off and we're kind of left holding the bag. That's the way it was with Lot. And we find Lot is captured. Of course, with the men of Sodom, they're gone. Some fall into the pit. Some just plain flee. Lot's a sitting duck. And he and his family are easily captured with nothing to defend themselves. God was supposed to be their defense. But they left God in the promised land and they went their way. Lot is left without a warrior defender. See, Lot dipped his feet in the rivers of sin. And he found himself swept away by the current. When we get into a lifestyle that is marked by sinful activities, whether it's immorality or addictive behavior, those kinds of things, even a sinful mindset while looking the part of a good Christian, we shouldn't be surprised if we're swept away by the current. That's exactly what happened to Lot. And when the people that are protecting him, when they flee, Lot is left in harm's way. And he's now vulnerable to capture. In fact, he is captured. You know, I think of the housing crisis of 2008. And we became a society of people buying houses that were way too expensive for us. And we didn't say anything. And we didn't do anything about it because the economy was prosperous. The economy was thriving. And yet when 2005 hit and housing prices just spiked, no one said anything. And companies were starting up, who were mortgage brokers for subprime mortgages, finding expensive houses for people who had poor credit. A disaster waiting to happen. No one said anything. We didn't say anything because we love the prosperity. But then when the bubble burst in 2008, who was left to pay the price? The American people. Those of us who didn't say anything. That's what happens when we get caught up in the frenzy of this prosperity, the frenzy of this happy, this health, this lifestyle that we just love and enjoy. It may not be a truthful lifestyle, maybe a sinful lifestyle, maybe a profligate lifestyle. When that bubble bursts, we're left vulnerable and we're swept away with the flood. That's exactly what happened to Lot. Well, look at verses 13 through 16. We become people who are in need of rescue. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who is living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. The next thing we see here is that Abram is called upon to make a daring rescue. That brings up our challenge as Christians, because sometimes when we see our friends, our loved ones, our family members, whoever it might be, swept away, we are often called upon to carry out a daring rescue, which means we have to be proactive in all of this. And here's where Abram finally enters the picture. We don't hear of him doing anything in the first 12 verses. But now Abram is brought into the picture. Notice he is named Abram the Hebrew. And isn't that significant? Because remember that Moses is writing this book. And he's writing this book several hundred years after the fact. He's writing it to a nation of Israelites who have come out of Egypt in the Exodus. And as these Israelites come out of Egypt, they long to go back to Egypt because they had good food and they had health and wealth, they had prosperity. They forgot the fact that they were in slavery. But they always had this mindset of wanting to go back to Egypt. And Abram is writing this story to these Israelites, reminding them that they don't want to go back to Egypt, because Egypt was the place of slavery. And I think he uses Abram the Hebrew to remind them that they are Hebrews. Too often they identify with Lot and the things that he falls into. They should be identifying with Abram, because Abram in chapter 12 was called to be a blessing. These Israelites were supposed to be a blessing. But too often they fell into the trap of being swept away by the other nations, wanting a king to look like the other nations and wanting the gods of the other nations. And they began to lust after the things of the Gentiles when they should have been adopting and embracing the lifestyle of the Hebrews. Well, Abram is called the Hebrew. And Moses seems to want to make a point of connection here with the Israelites in the wilderness. Moses wants them to identify with Abram, their ancestor, so that they decide once and for all that they're not going to covet. And they're not going to desire the things of the wicked Gentiles. So what does Abram do? Well, immediately he pursues the lost. See that in verses 13 to 15. He immediately engages. And it seems like he's already prepared because his men have been trained. You see that in verse 14. And even though 318 men is not a lot compared to the armies of these four nations who have picked up other nations along the way, the training of these men, and according to verse 15, a surprise attack at night, seems to make all the difference. Remembering that God is the warrior, and that Abram could not have done this with 318 men, however trained they were, and whatever surprise they inflicted upon them, he could not have done it without God's intervention. In fact, we saw that in Genesis 12:3, that God promises to intercede for those who dishonor Abram. Well, notice they travel as far as Dan. So we have the map again. You see the green line. Abram goes from Hebron all the way up to Dan. Now that's curious because Dan had not yet been founded. Dan was a great-grandson of Abram. And in this story, Abram had no children at this point. So this is a strange kind of anachronism. Dan really wasn't around at that time. But Dan comprises the northernmost boundary of the nation of Israel. Here, I think, it's pointed out Dan, I think Moses is doing this to point out that God had already told Abram to walk up and down the land. Abram's content to settle that by the oaks of Mamre. He's content to settle in Hebron. God says, walk up and down the land, and God's going to get him up and down the land no matter what. And what happens? God gets him up and down the land. He goes all the way to the north and has to come back down. So in this process, as Abram is pursuing the lost, Abram is fulfilling God's promise. He says in Genesis chapter 13, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. God's going to make sure that Abram navigates through the promised land in a way that he'd never dreamed of before. God always fulfills his promises. And that's something that Abram seemed to get because he doesn't seem to have hesitated in this. He went right after them. And he recognized that God fulfills his promises. And Abram is able to pursue the loss in the confidence that he will gain the victory. Well, he gains the victory. And we see, lastly, that Abram recovers the lost. And with the surprise attack at night, Abram is able to recover everything. Lot and his family, his possessions, even the possessions of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, this could never have been done without God's divine enablement. Maybe we're Lot. Maybe we are the ones who need to be rescued. Or maybe we have loved ones who need to be rescued. If we are the ones who need to be rescued, we need to call on the God who rescues. But if we are the ones who need to rescue a loved one who has been swept away by a lifestyle of sinfulness, swept away by an issue with their mindset, whatever it might be, we should do so in confidence that God will gain the victory for us and for our loved one. Now, I have to apologize. There was a third point, and I forgot to put it on the outline. And I tend to do that. I'm dropping everything, so I tend to do it. The third point is this. Anyone but the Patriots. I got to tell you, I am so tired of the Patriots. Anyone but the Patriots. Please, if there's a Patriots fan in here, I will pray for you and I will try to rescue you. But anyway, I just had to throw that in. Now, don't throw a cooler of Gatorade on my head, please. Anyway, let's just try to sum this up. Maybe we could get out of here. That's kind of sacrilegious. When we bring someone back from the brink of the consequences of sin, we are really doing gospel work. Did you know that? You are doing gospel work when you reach out to the lost And when you are a part, doing a part in rescuing the lost, you are doing gospel work. Look at what James says at the end of his letter. He says this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." If you are able to do rescue work, you're doing gospel work. You're doing the work that Jesus Christ came to do. Look at what Paul says. He also uses the word brothers. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." There's also the warning. Remember, there's a warning in this chapter. There's also a challenge. The challenge is that we should restore in a spirit of gentleness. The warning is we should keep watch for ourselves, lest we should also be tempted. You know, I've known people who have gone into ministries that have ministered to men addicted to pornography. I was talking to an insurance agent a couple of years ago, and he was leaving the insurance agency to get into a ministry to men with pornography addictions. It's very easy to fall into that same trap because you're dealing with that world. You're beginning to live in that world. And this man, nowhere to be found anymore. I don't know whatever happened to him. I talked to his parents, and he's gone off the deep end. Getting into that world, be very careful, lest we too be tempted. See? There's the warning. Don't be like Lot. Be like Abram. Get in, get out. Don't hang around. Okay? So, let's see how we can do this. A couple of ideas for recovering the lost. First thing, go to battle in prayer. Let our battles be done in prayer. We should recognize that the battle is not out there. The battle is in here, and the battle is done in prayer. It's waged in prayer. So whether we're the ones who are lost or who are in need of rescue, or we're the ones rescuing, the battle is waged, the battle is won in prayer with Jesus Christ. Second thing is this. Be a holy, authentic example. A hypocritical example is only going to push a person farther away. But we should be an Abrahamic, holy, authentic example. Displaying our shortcomings for sure, but making sure that we're not also dabbling in something that would tear us apart and thus push someone further away. Does that make sense to you? The third thing, that we should share wise, loving, truthful words. Loving and truthful must be together. So sometimes our words are loving, but they're not always truthful. And sometimes our words are truthful, but they're not always loving. And we should be careful, be watchful, lest we too be tempted to err on one of those, with one side or the other, without taking all of them together. Because we oftentimes do have to use our words. And then thirdly, we have to rely on Jesus' work, because this is exactly what Jesus came to do. We have to rely on Jesus' own work. Remember the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, where at the very end, in that interaction with Zacchaeus, Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus Christ, "came to seek and to save the lost." When we rescue someone, we are doing gospel work. Jesus rescues us by engaging the enemy and laying down his own life for us. And ironically, it was through his own death that Satan and his enemy and his army were defeated, because Jesus' death neutralized the penalty of sin, opening the door for our release. So there's a warning. Don't be caught up in this. But there's also a challenge. Do the work that Jesus did, the work of a restorer in the power of Jesus' name. Well, we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper at this time. The Lord's Supper recalls that time in the lives of the ancient Israelites when God came down and rescued them from their capture in Egypt. And he instituted this Passover meal as a reminder that God rescued them, that he redeemed them. He brought them back to himself. And Jesus rehearsed that with his disciples in the Passover meal, in this Last Supper that we now observe as Holy Communion, as the Lord's Supper. And we hold that same reminder today. That reminder that tells us no matter what we have done in our past, no matter what we are doing today, Jesus Christ has come to restore. No matter what we have gotten caught into, Jesus' blood shed for us, his body broken for us, has done the work to rescue us. So God in Jesus Christ rescues us from the entrapment and enslavement to sin and death. So let's prepare for the Lord's Supper in prayer. And as we pray, ask the Lord to help you both to heed the warning, but also to take up the challenge. Let's pray together.